Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. If by chance you should hear the background of a cat meowing and making music, that's one of our cats in our home. For some reason on Sunday morning, he goes to one particular corner and decides to sing. So we don't know what he's seeing in that corner, whether there's a visitation here or not. But if you hear a cat in the background, that's Mr. Marvin. So kind of bear with us. Okay, we do meet in a house, and so you have some differences that you would not have maybe meeting in a regular church building. Psalm 115, I'm going to read verses 1 to 9, excuse me. Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Ears have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither spake they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. Lifeless, deaf, and dumb. That's my added word. So is every one that trusted in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Amen. Well, beloved, starting this Sunday, which is the 17th of October, this Sunday, the next Sunday, and then on the 31st of October, this month, this year, these next three Sundays are going to be devoted to a six-part mini-series, which I've entitled The Two Heartbeats of the Reformation. Two Heartbeats of the Reformation. I'm going to take two out of the five solas, okay? The five solas, those of you that are familiar with that term, I'm going to extrapolate two of them and call our attention to both in the next six sermons and lessons starting here this morning on the 17th. And those are going to be, number one, the sufficiency of Scripture alone. And number two, the sufficiency of Christ alone. And that's where we're going to go in today's lessons all the way through the end of the month. That's my plan, and that's where I would like to go starting here this morning. Now, I am a former Roman Catholic, and I can relate to what is found in verses 4 and following about idols. I once prayed to statues. I kissed the feet of statues. I lit candles in front of a statue. I venerated statues. Prayed for the dead. Made my confession. Okay? And then made my penance by verbalizing so many of this prayer and so many of that prayer. And yet all the time, looking at those statues that were made of plaster of Paris, I would imagine, and splashed on with colorful paint. Beloved, those idols were no different than me at that time. Lifeless before God, dead before God, and unable to render any help for me and to me. Well, as you know, that Sunday, October the 31st, 2021, in just a few more weeks, depending on one's worldview, will be a day, listen carefully, of the following events. Some are going to honor their ancestors. Believe it or not, there are those across the globe on that particular day, whether in North America, South America, Mexico, Europe, Asia, Africa, Southeast Asia, whatever, there's going to be certain cultures and certain people who are going to go visit the grave sites, light candles, bring food, bring flowers, and honor their dead ancestors. Now, that in and of itself is something that all of us have done growing up. I remember my father, every time he would come home, one of his war buddies or one of his old friends, his old cronies, died, and we have to go off to a funeral. I spent more time going to funerals and going to Catholic masses than enjoying Romper Room and playing as a child. I knew what it was to go into a funeral home and sit and hear all the mumbo-jumbo going on. But there are those who are gonna honor the dead. And when you trace the origins of Halloween and its pagan origins and its pagan elements, it was a time to honor the ancestors. Secondly, some people are going to light huge bonfires and dance the night away, hooping and hollering. Thirdly, then there are those with fear, because there are those who believe that on that particular night, on the 31st of October, there's a very thin veil between the world of the dead and the world of the living, and that's when those on the other side, those who have already gone on beyond the veil of death, can now cross back over into the realm of the living. They actually believe that on that particular day, for some reason, the wall between life and death is so thin that our dead ancestors can cross over and pay you a visit. Fourthly, for some, it's a time to pull tricks and stunts on people. Tricks gone wild. Fifthly, for some, it's a legal form of begging for candy while cloaked in a costume. Versus getting a part-time job and buying your own candy, we're going to throw these kids out there in the street. And beloved, guess what? Halloween is now more of a celebration for the adults than it is for the children. When I was growing up, it was all focused on kiddies, on kids. Now the adults have now gotten into the swing of things. And they're going to go out there with their kids and beg for candy while cloaked behind some type of a costume. Sixthly, believe it or not, it's the celebration of the new Satanic New Year. 31 December is the New Year's of the Satanic New Year, apparently, from what I was told and in my readings. And on that night, supposedly, I can't prove this, but supposedly a young virgin girl is to be offered on an altar after she loses her virtue somewhere in this country. Such stupidity is supposed to go on. Here's something else about Halloween. It now competes with Christmas on the amount of money that is spent to celebrate that particular holiday. Believe it or not, beloved, you didn't see no decorations go up until maybe a few days before Halloween. Now, when my wife and I take our 2 mile walk in our local neighborhood, right now, beginning just a week or so ago, people were already decorating their front yards with skeletons, tombstones, ghost hanging out of a tree, Mickey Mouse with fangs, things of that nature. So, beloved, Halloween, beloved, has now almost surpassed Christmas on the amount of money that is put out in celebrating and decorating one's house, or maybe the front lawn, and all the candy and all the costumes that go with it. But for some, it is a time to reflect how one lone man, newly awakened to the truth of salvation, took on two of the most powerful entities on continental Europe in the 16th century. What were those two entities? Number one, the Holy Roman Empire. And as one person said very, very ably, it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire, but it bore that name. And the second institution was the apostate machinery of the Roman Catholic cult. I call it a cult and not a church. Now, let's take a few moments and get acquainted with the setting of the stage for the Reformation. Here's how most people, if you talk to the average Christian, or maybe even the average individual who's simply secular in their worldview and in their thinking, and they brush the Bible and the church aside, this is how most people look at history. On or around 30 AD, a man named Jesus is crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And according to his followers, 3 days and three nights later, he rises from the dead. And because of that fact, that small little band that were hiding in the upper room hours after the crucifixion and hours after his burial, hiding for fear of their own lives, gets automatically transformed and energized by the resurrection of this man whom they call the Son of God, Jesus, and it electrifies them, and they begin to go out and evangelize, at that time in the first century, the Roman Empire, making converts wherever they went, establishing churches and such. Then there are those who might know a little bit of history will tell you that in AD 70, something very traumatic happens to the city of Jerusalem, the Second Temple. Later on, it was called the Herodian Temple because King Herod the Great threw a lot of money in there to make it look beautiful and to kind of win a few brownie points with the people of Israel there in Jerusalem, because he was simply a nut job. Well, that temple comes crashing down in AD 70, and now the church stands all alone, separate from Judaism. Biblical Judaism now gets transformed into rabbinic Judaism, and without a temple, up until the present time, no animal sacrifices can ever be observed, starting with AD 70, even at the present time. Okay? And then you have this church history of 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, where the Christians are either fed to lions, crucified upside down, wrapped in animal skins, doused with oil, and then made into a candle. And you have this persecution. Then there are some Christians who might understand a little bit of a man named Constantine, who comes around 310, 311, and he makes Christianity no longer a religion that was considered outlawed, or not sanctioned or not authorized. He authorizes it, and then eventually he makes it the religion of the Roman Empire by an imperial edict. Now, I haven't lost you yet, have I? Then on or around 325 AD, some 318 bishops across the Roman Empire, mainly from the east, there wasn't even the Bishop of Rome at the meeting there in Nicaea. He sent two representatives. People don't know that. The Bishop of Rome, which would later become the Pope of Rome, and the head of the Catholic Church in time. By 325, you don't have that yet. The Bishop of Rome was not even called the Pope around 325. He was in charge there in Rome. But he wasn't present at the meeting. But there were 318 bishops from around mainly the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And they were discussing the Arian controversy. Arius was an individual from Alexandria who was going around claiming that Jesus and God the Father were not made of the same substance. Jesus was like the Father, but he was not same as the Father. And they had to bang their heads. And in a vote of 316 verses 2, the church at Nicaea, or the council, creates what we call the Nicene Creed, which is still recited in many churches today. And in there, they establish the divinity of Christ. He is the same as the Father, not like the Father, but is made of the same substance, the same essence. Then there would follow six more ecumenical councils after 325. And they're going to bang again the same issue of Arianism. And then they're going to come up and they're going to be fighting over other heresies that were popping up. Whether Jesus had two natures, did he have three natures? Was he two separate people living in one body? Then there are those who emphasize his divinity while throwing out the window his humanity. Then there were those who took his humanity and elevated over his divinity. And so six more church councils are going to go on after 325 to deal with these heresies that were popping up. Now, in most Christians' thinking and in their minds, there's a gap, a big gap after these councils, this big hole. And the only thing that's filling up this hole is this monster that now has evolved over the centuries after 325 called the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church is nothing more than taking the Levitical priest with all of its garbs and all of its offerings and all of its incense and all of its perfumes and all of its candles and such, and dressing up Catholic priests to look like Levites, and the Pope transforms himself from a Roman Caesar to a Caesar over the church and over the conscience and the minds of his subjects. That's all it is. It's nothing more but taking the Levitical order and the Roman Catholic Empire as it was personified in the Caesars and wrapping Jesus around it and calling it Christian. Now that's my estimation as a former Catholic. You got the Pope on the top, like a Caesar. And you got his cardinals, his bishops, his priests, his abbots, all the way down to his little lowly priest that's out there serving God there in some little backwater town. You have this hierarchy. You got this huge hierarchy with the Pope at the top. And some of the popes during the Middle Ages, believe it or not, were actually generals that launched off with armies to go whoop up on people. One of the most famous ones was Pope Julian during the time of Martin Luther. This guy spent more time clad in iron leading off soldiers to go attack cities there in northern Italy because they didn't want to bow to his authority. So much for the gospel, he carried a sword. And many of these popes, beloved, were nothing but filthy pigs, womanizers, conceiving children out of wedlock, and then these children were used by the popes to position them in different cities. You had kids who were not even in puberty wearing a cardinal's hat or being a bishop of a certain part of the Roman Catholic Church at that time across Europe. You had kids dressed as bishops and cardinals, and these kids were fathered by these sex-driven popes of Rome. And so, beloved, since the Catholic Church is so prominent, and when you watch a movie and there's some type of Christian representation, it's either an evangelical preacher who's out of his mind, or you have a priest in black clothing with his white band-aid across his throat. That's the only representations that you have in Hollywood of Christianity. A wacko evangelical minister, okay, who has all of his hang-ups and his sins, or you have a priest. And that's the only representation of Christianity today. And that's sad. Well, beloved, most people don't realize that many people feel that this was the only show in town. The Catholic Church was the only show in town up until Luther hits the spots in the early 16th century. And then from the 16th century on, you have Christianity revived. Sorry, beloved. But while the Catholic monster was up and running, there were Christians who had no identity and no association with the Church at Rome. These were the Anabaptists, or people who, listen carefully, had the following beliefs. They believed the Bible was the only standard and the only thing to follow. They rejected the authority of the Pope and all of his minions. They rejected infant baptism, and they only baptized individuals upon a profession of faith. They also believed that the churches were to be independent entities that were not attached to any hierarchy. Now, they would associate amongst themselves in order to get something done, but they were still independent bodies. And many of these people, in the books that I have in my library, say that they could trace their lineage back to apostolic days. Not apostolic succession, like the Church at Rome, where the Pope follows in the chair of Peter, in that sense of apostolic succession. No, they're claiming that they can trace their lineage from one church to another church, going all the way back into apostolic times. They were found mainly in northern Italy, southern France, and in the Piedmont of northern Italy, where Switzerland is at. Other names, they were also known as the Huguenots, the Waldensians, the Albigenses. These were individuals that had no association with the Church at Rome whatsoever. No attachment. They didn't come out of Rome. They had always been separate from Rome. I also have one source where many of these Christians that were separate went all the way back to Antioch to get the Greek manuscripts so they could copy it, bring it back to southern France and northern Italy, and make a translation into their own tongue. And the Greek that they used for their New Testament was the same Greek of the New Testament that's found in our King James Authorized Bibles. That's something else that most people don't even know. They went back to Antioch to get the copies of the copies of the copies of what later on would become the Textus Receptus, or the received text, or the ecclesiastical text. Well, when Martin Luther hits the scene, guess what happens? Many of these Anabaptists who had to hide because they were constantly harassed by the church at Rome and put to death for their beliefs, they come out of the closets and they join Luther in his Reformation. And later on, Luther turns even on them and turns the sword of the civil magistrate and magistrates against the Anabaptists. Believe it or not, the Anabaptists came out of the woodwork because they were liking what Luther was saying about the corruption of the church, the corruption of its popes, and all of the shenanigans, all of the mumbo jumbo that had been added to the truth, whereby the truth was no longer there. Just like Jesus commendation of the Pharisees, with your traditions and with your teachings, you've making what? The truth of God of none effect. None effect. And the Anabaptists came out of the woodworks and rallied around Luther. And unfortunately, history tells us that he turned his back on them in the end. And they had to go back to hiding. Well, that's aside. So there were two powerful entities at the time. Now, Germany, the country of Germany today, was not the Germany in the 16th century. At that time, Germany was a composition of little city-states. Okay? Think of counties, separate counties. And they were not united as one nation. But these separate counties, with their kings or their dukes, were vassals, servants to the emperor. In this case, it was Charles V, was the emperor in the days of Luther of the Roman Empire. Okay? And scattered across Germany, beloved, you had the Catholic Church was powerful. The Catholic Church was entrenched in what's now called Germany, France, modern-day France. It was called France then. It was established by those called the Franks. Spain, Portugal, Italy, okay, England, okay, under King Henry VIII at this time, was the king way back yonder, there in England. All of that was Catholic. Norway, Sweden. Then you have Russia. That was Greek Orthodox, the Eastern wing of Catholicism. What most people don't realize, in the 11th century, 1058, there was called the Great Schism. And that schism, beloved, here it is, 2021. Now you do the math, 1058, on or around, and now it's 2021. That schism is still in place today. At that time, the Pope at Rome excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. He was their version of the Pope, the Eastern Church. He, in turn, excommunicates the Pope in Rome. So you have these two popes, if you will, excommunicating each other. And there was a big rift. On the day of celebrating Easter, icons versus statuary, things of that nature. Stupid stuff. But a schism occurred. And so in 1058, you have the Eastern Church, which speaks Greek, okay, has its own liturgy, its own style of worship.
But yet, all of its priests are dressed in robes and colorful regalia, just like the Levites, like the high priest. The Western Church speaks Latin. Eastern Church speaks Greek. 1000 AD is when the gospel hits Russia
for the very first time. The two guys that went up there with the gospel, guess what? They actually created the alphabet and the Russian language, and then in turn translated the scriptures from Greek into Russian. So 1000 AD is when the gospel is introduced into what we know today as Russia. So by the time Luther is on the stage, bear in mind, you have Europe, Western Europe, Latin-speaking, Roman Catholic liturgy, the worship of saints and relics, bones and bits and pieces of dead saints, the concept of purgatory, the concept of indulgences, which we're going to get into. And then you have the Eastern Church with its own liturgy, totally separate. And yet you have the Eastern wing of the Catholic concept and the Western wing. And then there in Germany, what will become Germany, matter of fact, Germany doesn't get united as a country, get this, until the 1870s under Otto von Bismarck. He's the one that unites Germany, takes all those little counties and makes it into one country. 1870s is when Germany solidifies as a country under Prussian mentality. But for most people, when they look at church history, they have the age of the apostles, and then there's nothing but a blank, and then the Catholic Church now runs the show, and then Luther comes up and he upsets everything. And so now you're either a Catholic or you're a Protestant. Okay? You're either one or the other, unless you're Jewish or whether you're Muslim or whether you're an atheist. But when it comes to Christianity, they only see this one tree with two big branches. You're either a Catholic, Latin or Greek, or you're a Protestant. Well, guess what? I'm a Baptist, and that's totally separate from all of them. Christian by birth, a Baptist by conviction. But there were Christians all during this time that were never associated with the Eastern or the Western branches of Catholicism. They were totally separate. But they were hounded and killed and sought after like as if they were animals, decreed as heretics, to be burnt, to be killed. And they held close, these people held very close to the scriptures. So one man, many today ask the question, what can one person do to change the world? I'm only one person, Pastor. What can I do? I'm only one individual. How can I do anything to make an impact on the world? Well, beloved, consider Martin Luther. His father was a miner, and because of his father's industry, his father, out of all of his children, looked to Luther and wanted Martin Luther to become a lawyer. Because the father wanted somebody who would know the law so that his father could benefit his business, expand the business, and make more of a profit. He wanted a lawyer in the family, not a priest. Now, Luther's mother was more religious, okay, than maybe the daddy. Everybody back then outwardly was religious. Okay, a Roman Catholic in my former days, and even in my Catholic family, everybody was a Roman Catholic by name and by pride and by extension. But when it came to practicing the faith, there was nothing there. It was empty. It was hollow. And the same thing applied with Luther's family. Everybody was baptized as an infant into the Catholic Church. And we're going to look at that from their own writings, what they say about that. And so Luther's daddy wasn't looking for a priest in the family. He wanted somebody who knew the law to benefit Papa's business. So Luther went off. And one thing about Luther that we are told is that he was a kid or an individual that would eat and drink his lessons like it was candy. And in a short amount of time, Luther was seen as somebody with a good head on his shoulders, a man of wit, a man of understanding, a man of quick thinking, a man that could hold his own. And he actually got a lawyer's degree. He became a lawyer.
And then apparently leaving the college one day there in Wittenberg, and I think going home, he's on horseback, as some accounts give it, or maybe he was walking, but one account says he was on horseback and in a very nasty thunderstorm comes up and a lightning bolt hits very, very close to him, knocks him off his steed. And in this moment of fear and because of the superstition that was rampant because of the Catholic Church, he cries out to Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. Saint Anne, help me, and if you do, I will become a monk. Well, he gets home, and he realizes he's still intact. The lightning bolt did not fry him. And so he automatically joins one of the most harshest monastic orders, the Augustinians. They were very harsh in their discipline and their vow that they took when they were ordained. Chastity, poverty, and 100% obedience to your abbot, the one who was in charge of that particular monastery. Well, in the monastery that Luther eventually joins, there was a gentleman in there that became very, very close to Luther and became a very close companion, even when Luther was excommunicated and eventually became on his own man during the Reformation. This monk stayed a friend with Luther the whole time. And it was this monk, or his abbot, in order to distract Luther from his fear and superstition of the Almighty. And that particular world that Luther grew up in, beloved, you have to realize, everyone's view of God the Father was nothing but an angry old man in heaven who simply wanted to wipe off everybody off the globe because of your sins and because of your crimes. The system of Roman Catholicism was nothing but fear, intimidation, and superstition. You had to do certain things in order to appease God. The concept that Jesus Christ appeased the Father on the cross was totally gone by this time in church history. Because of the Catholic Church and what they did with the truth over the centuries after Nicaea, after 325, the first official pope, Pope Gregory the Great, beloved, he don't hit the scene until the 5th century. And he called himself a servant of the servants of God. Never wanted the title pope, which means exalted daddy or big father. But from that point on, with Gregory the Great onward, this monster develops, and I'll use the word carefully, evolved over time. And the traditions and the doctrines of men overshadowed the clear teaching of Scripture. By the time you hit the early 16th century, beloved, people were simply driven by superstition. You had people still thinking that if you went into the forest, there was a boogeyman. A lot of people back then, beloved, lived, raised, and died in one locale and never ventured any further than the confines of their village. Many people born, lived, and died in that same city without venturing any further beyond where they were born. They had no concept of what was around them. Furthermore, people at this time were so illiterate that if you gave them a Bible, which was not available, as we do today, Old and New Testament bound together, they couldn't read it. The only gospel that these poor souls got was the stained glass windows that they could associate from what they heard from the pulpit, if there was anything to hear. They could associate what they heard with the picture on the glass window, and that's how they would recall biblical stories. The wood carvings that were ornate and decorated all around within the cathedral. That was their only Bible, what they could see. If there was a Bible in that particular cathedral or church, it was chained to the wall or chained to the pulpit. And you had no access to it because you couldn't read. People were illiterate. And the only ones who had access to anything of called the Bible, whether Latin or Greek, would have been probably the priests or those in the universities.
There was no Bibles. And then eventually in the Council of Trent that followed after Luther, later in the 16th century, we're going to read about it, they decreed that reading the Bible was anathema. You could be killed for being caught with a Bible and attempting to read. Well, something else was occurring the same time. Again, you have to know the background. Beloved, there was so much going on. So much going on in the early part of the 16th century that made it all possible for this Reformation to let that genie out of the bottle. What was also going on was up until Luther's time, these popes would be the one that would actually consecrate a king to his throne, and therefore making the king indebted to the Pope in Rome. And as time went on, and as the papacy became more corrupt and more of a monster that wanted more money and to do everything under the sun to get that money, many of the kings in France and in Germany, especially in Germany, felt very intimidated. And there were several kings. The king of France, for instance, King Philip, for instance, he actually invades Rome and takes the Pope and brings him back, and there was about almost a 70-year period called the Babylonian Captivity in Catholic history, where it went from Rome to Avignon in southeastern France. That's where the Pope sat for a long time, under the heels of the French king. Yeah. At one time, there was three popes all at the same time claiming to be the Pope at Rome. They had to call a council to excommunicate all three of them, and then they had to appoint a fourth one. So how can anyone today who is a Roman scholar try to justify that this remotely reflects anything you find in the New Testament scriptures? It doesn't. They can kind of justify all that they want, but there's no justification when it comes to matching it to what scripture says. And so eventually the kings began to attack the Pope. They no longer feared him. They no longer saw him as a threat. Now, in southern Europe, guess what was going on? You have the Renaissance. Man is the measure of all things. Man's reasoning and science will solve our problems. See, northern Europe was more churchy. Southern Europe began to question churchy. And then at the same time, during the Renaissance, guess what else was being revived? Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, Socrates, the classics. And so now in southern Europe, you have this rethinking. Man is the measure of all things, not God. And so the Reformation breaks out at the same time the Renaissance is breaking out. And they clash. And then that Renaissance would eventually become the Age of Reasoning, the Age of Enlightenment, the French Revolution, secularism, evolution, communism. Yeah. So you had two forces squeezing all across Europe. Now you had kings telling the Pope where to go. You had the Pope excommunicating kings one after the other. And they paid no heed to his excommunication. You had all of this hubbub going on. And then we got Christians today telling us how bad it is. Beloved, you should have been living in the first half of the 16th century. You didn't know whether the old world was going to last or not. So, let's get back to my question. What about you? What about me? I'm the only one, preacher. What can I do? I'm just one person. Maybe you say, well, I'm just a female. What can I do? What can one person do to make any impact? Well, let's stop and think. What about Moses? He was only one. Now, granted, he had Aaron. But you take one person plus the Trinity. One person committed and sold out to God Almighty. Beloved, you got a majority. One plus the Trinity. Beloved, that is a majority. What about Julius Caesar, for crying out loud? Because of him, you have the Roman Empire. Because of him, you have Julius Caesar all the way down to Emperor Nero. One line of Julian emperors all that time. And that's when Christ was born. That's when Christ appears. During that particular time, when the Julian emperors had taken the Roman Empire and created the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And Jesus comes on the scene exactly at that time, as scheduled. And because of the Pax Romana, what happens when Jesus leaves? The early church had free, unobstructed access all the way to the eastern fringes of the Roman Empire, all the way to its western fringes, all across North Africa, and all the way up into the British Isle. No obstructions. The gospel ran on all feet, swift as a gazelle. And they evangelized and they changed the Roman Empire. You know, by the 5th century, gladiatorial games that were full of blood and gore were outlawed. All because of the church. The status of women was elevated because of the church. Because of one man, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. Because of the church, institutions like hospice, orphanages, and hospitals start popping up across Europe as never before. Check me out. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism. You don't find any of these isms establishing hospice, homes, orphanages, halfway houses, rescue missions, etc., etc., etc. Remove Christ from the culture, and the world would be a much darker, hellish place to live today. What about Augustus Caesar? Because of his one edict, one man, one edict, got baby Jesus to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. One man, one edict, one decree, and a prophecy was fulfilled. Right on T. Mary and Joseph had to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem Ephrathah to be registered, to be taxed, and that's where Mary had her child. What about Jesus of Nazareth? Just one man. True, the God-man. But look at the impact that Jesus Christ has had. If it wasn't for him, you wouldn't be saved if you're a believer here this morning. What about these guys? Peter, John, and Paul. Just one guy, just one man each. What about Paul? Stop and think. Paul brought the gospel to Europe in his second journey. Then that gospel migrated eventually to Great Britain. And then that gospel was put on a ship called the Mayflower. And in the early 17th century, that gospel landed on the east shore of the United States, or what would become the United States of America. Christianity in America is indebted to St. Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Read Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18, when the gospel came to Europe. For good or for evil, you got Constantine. Constantine supposedly sees a vision of a cross, and in Latin, when you translate it, in this sign conquer, He tells all of his men to either paint a cross or the so-called Cairo, the Cairo, the two letters of Jesus' first name. You see this a whole lot in Catholic churches. You're going to find that symbol on the garb of the priest or etched on some church building like a cathedral, and that's called Cairo. The first letters of Jesus Christ, Cairo. Either that was painted or a cross was painted on their shields and on their uniforms, on their helmets, and on the Milvian Bridge. The battle was won. Constantine gives credit to the God of the Christians. Constantine was smart. He was a crude politician. And he noticed that the Christians were a bunch of people who banded together with love, peace, and above all, unity. And that's what Constantine wanted. He wanted unity across his empire. So for good or for evil, Constantine comes on the scene and he legalizes Christianity. And what does he do after he legalizes Christianity? You know what he does with the local pastors across the empire? He makes them his arbitrators. They become the local judges all across the Roman Empire. So when you went to court, in all likelihood, you stood in front of your pastor or in front of your local bishop, and he was the one that would arbitrate your case. Former temples that were used for the worship of the false gods, Constantine turned them all over to the churches, and they became cathedrals. You go to many of the cathedrals across Europe today, the very foundations of that building was once a temple to Venus, Aphrodite, Bacchus, whatever. Mithras. He gave tax exemption to the churches. Yeah, tax exemption. Constantine also took property away and gave that property to the church. And in the course of the evolution of the Catholic Church, this monster, guess what happens to all that land that was given to the bishops? Eventually it became a villa. And it became a sprawling farm. And then eventually it was actually deeded to a family way back in this time frame whose ancestors were bishops and continue to be bishops down through their line. And large regions of Italy were chopped up and were run and owned by families whose male members were bishops who had their concubines and their mistresses on the side. And when children were born, you know what these guys would do with their girls? If a pope had a girl born out of wedlock, she simply became a bride to hook up with some king or prince in Europe to keep that person in the pope's pocket. And if it was a son, then the pope would make that son a bishop or a cardinal or a priest to rule over a certain diocese across Europe. So by the time you hit Luther, how much power did that church have? The church had real estate all across Europe. These popes and bishops and cardinals who were having illegitimate children placed them in certain positions all across Western Europe. And then wonder of wonders, you have something, beloved, that could be used for blackmail. I'm just giving you a little bit of history, beloved. Remember, what's the old adage? It is the victors who write the history. So when you read your history books, 9 out of 10 times that history book, when it goes to European history or even American history, 9 out of 10 times the Catholic Church looks like a beautiful doll. Only the winners write the history books. Only those who win write the story. And that's why the Catholic Church was always presented in this beautiful external show of love and care and tenderness and mercy. When you look at some of the movies that Hollywood produced back in the first half of the 20th century, like The Bishop's Wife, Bells of St. Mary. Notice how the Catholic Church is presented, because they wrote the history books. Only the victors write the story. The confession box. Oh, what a powerful tool. the confession box. There, these princes, these knights, these dukes, and the aristocratic people across Europe would head into that confessional box and spill their guts to this priest, who kept a little black book on all that crime. And when it came time for the Catholic Church to blackmail someone because they had the laundry and the dirt on that person, what you thought you said in confidence in that box could easily become public knowledge. And you can easily be disgraced. And you can easily be knocked off your social status. And then the church could take that particular property over. Now, some of you may be doubting me this. But, beloved, all you got to do is find a real history book that gives you the straight skivvy. And you will be shocked at what was going on at this time. And so, beloved, before Martin Luther even comes on the scene, there was already a rumbling for change within the church.
John Huss, 1300s. Savonarola, a Catholic monk who was advocating reformation. Church burned him. They got rid of him.
Tyndale, the nerve of putting the Bible in the vernacular. We can't afford to have the people read that book in their own language because they might do a little comparison and come to realize that we're hoodwinking them. And we'll lose our authority and our hold over the people.
Something else came into play, the printing press.
Oh my word, if you wanted a Bible and you had the money to actually have someone produce you a Bible, it took a good year for that person to get that Bible from Old Testament to New Testament written by hand.
The poor soul had to sleep sometime. He had to eat three square meals a day. It took a year.
But once that printing press came on the scene, beloved, you can now crank out Bibles by the hundreds and the thousands.
You know how Bibles got smuggled to England during the reign of Henry VIII? They hid them in sacks of flour. And when they were unloaded on the docks, certain people would open up those bags of flour, rustle up those Bibles, and begin to pass them out. And then lo and behold, the Archbishop of England, of Canterbury, caught wind of that and had his agents down at the docks. And those Bibles, when caught and confiscated, were burned. And the ones who were smuggling those Bibles into England were burnt. And you think America's having problems now when it comes to religion? When was the last time you saw anybody burn at the stake in downtown whatever city that you live in because they have a Bible or they were caught reading a Bible? But that confession box, whoa, you talk about blackmail. Beloved, the power of the Catholic Church at this time was simply
unimaginable. What about these guys? One guy, Augustine, Calvin, John Knox. How about what about the individual missionaries of the 18th and 19th centuries that left Europe, especially England, and went to India, went to Africa, went to China, went to Japan? Sometimes one man, maybe with his wife, laboring for decades before they would see their first converts. And yet they stayed the course. This first message, this first installment, is simply entitled, Just One Man. Just One Man. You're going to have one man in and around the year 1517 that's going to challenge, to make it more understandable, it would be like you challenging the House of Representatives, the Presidency, the Senate, and the Supreme Court, all wrapped up in one bundle. You're going to take that entire monster on by the horns and you're going to bring it down to the ground. Now stop and consider what may the Lord do with just one lone person committed to Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what He said in Matthew 6:33. Well, in the very early decades of the 16th century, a one-time educated lawyer, now-turned Augustinian monk, caused a spiritual tsunami to vibrate all throughout Europe, temporarily blocking the Pope and his army of devils and bishops and priests from holding many under the screw thumbs of religious superstition and cultic belief. And in a short amount of time, people were finally awakened to the fact that they had been lied to for centuries. So what about you? What can you do? Well, at least one thing that you can do by application, you can at least pray for the hand of God to move maybe in your life or in the lives of others. Maybe you know individual Christians who have actually put themselves right on the front line. Why not pray for them? If by chance they happen to be an elected official that shares your worldview, besides praying for them, what about writing a check to support them in their next election? Why not even pass out literature in your area on their behalf to keep such a person on the front line? If you know of a pastor in a church that means business with Almighty God, not afraid to preach the Word of God, unvarnished and uncompromised, then, beloved, roll up your sleeves, get in that church family, and do something in that church family to advance the kingdom of God. And if you know of other Christian warriors that are scattered and peppered across this globe that you seldom knew about or heard about unless in some prayer letter, then take those individual people, take those individual names, take those individual works and locations, and bring them before the throne of grace in your private prayer time. Beloved, you can do a whole lot. And we're not advocating that your name has to be eventually etched in some history book. That's not where we're going. But one person, fully committed to Christ, the Father and the Spirit, that forms a majority. Daniel was one man, was he not? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three individual men that would not bow to statecraft. One man. Paul was one man, and he stood before kings and emperors and Roman officials. And in his brief time on this planet, he planted scores of churches across the Roman Empire and brought the gospel to America, eventually through Europe and Great Britain. So, beloved, that sets my stage. We've set the stage. We looked at the timeline. We've looked at some of the history. Most Christians, they see the apostles, the Catholic Church, and then the Protestants, and that's it. No, I'm here to tell you that there were people known by different names, living in different locations across Europe, especially in France and northern Italy, had no association at all, no strings or tentacles coming out of Rome. They had a sound Bible translation. They did not baptize their infants. They believed in believer's baptism. They only observed two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, believe it or not. And they had no affinity and no respect for the Pope. That each church was an independent body, which was to be governed by themselves. Well, we'll take a break, and then we'll pick up in the next hour. So may the Lord bless you, and may you realize you plus the Trinity forms a majority. In his name we pray. Amen.